You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
So the passage we'll be in this morning is in Ephesians chapter 2, in the first 10 verses. And in light of those 10 verses, it had me thinking about memory and our proneness to forget. If we're honest with ourselves, our memory can fail us. Forgetting can look like going to the grocery store and spending about an hour and a half buying groceries, getting back home, unpacking your groceries, and forgetting that you were supposed to buy the chicken and it's not with you. And what you plan to make is arroz con pollo. For my English-speaking people, rice and chicken. And so you have to go through that whole ordeal again, going back to the grocery store, spending all that time there when you were just there, getting all the groceries that you needed. Sometimes it looks like leaving your house and forgetting to lock the door on your way out, and having the whole day go by with that thought plaguing your mind. I really hope a thief doesn't walk by my front door and take everything I have. You see, the spiral happens quickly. But sometimes forgetting things can be costly. Forgetting can be deadly. There is a story, a real story, of a B-17 bomber plane that was taking off for the very first time in 1935. Advanced, state-of-the-art, and there was a pilot named Ployer Hill who had countless hours of experience in flying. On this new state-of-the-art B-17 bomber plane, there was all kind of safety features. And one of the safety features was that there was something called an elevator lock. And what that does is lock the flaps on the plane that are responsible to help the plane ascend on takeoff or land when it's coming back. The problem is, Ployer Hill got to the plane, and when he is going to take off, he reaches takeoff speed. He pulls back on the handle, and the plane does not respond. Instead, it stays hovering just above the ground. The runway runs out, and the first ever flight of the B-17 bomber plane in 1935 resulted in an absolute death of everybody on the plane. After further investigation, it turns out that Ployer Hill, who was a seasoned pilot, forgot to take the lock off of the panels that were responsible to help the plane get off the ground. And it's because of that situation that now every pilot has to go through a checklist before he takes off. The reason I tell you that story is because the Christian life is not very different. We must continually remind ourselves of the gospel because we are prone to forget. Without consistent reminders, we can forget even the most important truth of all. Multiple times throughout the New Testament, we see Paul writing letters to different churches. And when he's writing these letters to these different churches, he's telling them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when Paul's writing to these churches, he's not writing to people who don't know the gospel. He's not writing to people who reject the gospel. He's writing to people who know the gospel. One of the clearest examples of this comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the first two verses, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. And Paul says in the first two verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand,
and by which you are being saved. Paul is reminding the church in Corinth of the gospel that he says in chapter 15, first two verses, that they already know and are standing firm in. The reason Paul is doing this is because he knows there is no upgrade from the gospel. But we also see Paul writing to the church in Galatia. And it's a very different response. Paul writes to the church in Galatia and he says in chapter 1, verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. The church forgot the gospel that Paul had not long before that time preached to them. You and I as human beings battling sin here on this earth are prone to leave even what is good. There's a hymn that I love to sing that we've sung here before on a Sunday morning called Come Thou Fount. I love to sing that hymn because it's a verse that speaks to the reality of my fallen nature. And the verse says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take it and seal it. Seal it for that courts above. If we recognize our tendencies to wander from the God of the universe, then the way that we combat that wandering, the way that we combat that forgetfulness is by constantly reminding each other of the gospel that has saved you. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But before we get to those first 10 verses, I think it would only serve us well if I give some background, some context. And we start with the beginning of the letter in Ephesians chapter 1. So if you could turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And look at those first two verses. Paul opens up the letter and he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let that pass over your head, what Paul has just said. He said, to the saints who are in Ephesus, so he's calling them Christians, fellow believers, but then he takes it a step further. He says, who are faithful. Paul is writing to Christians in the church in Ephesus who are faithful, who he's encouraged by. Paul is so much encouraged by them that he says in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 1, he says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul is overjoyed about the saints who are in Ephesus. What's interesting to me, though, is the content of his prayer for the people in Ephesus right after in verses 17. Look at what he says. His prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? The content of that prayer sounds very similar to something I could pray for my unbelieving friend or unbelieving family. Lord, would you reveal yourself to them? Would you enlighten their heart and their eyes to see what you have for believers? Lord, would you bring them to yourself? The thing is, Paul is praying here for Christian people. And the reason Paul is praying that prayer is because he knows the importance of reminding them about the gospel. He's praying for what they believe and what they already know because it is necessary for faithful living. There is no upgrade from the gospel. And so my attempt this morning will be to do for you what Paul did for the church in Ephesus. And that is to remind you here, for those of you who are Christians, of the gospel that you never move on from it. And it is the driving force every day for how you live, for how you think, for how you speak. And for those of you who don't know, that this is what you do need to believe in. That eternity hangs in the balance. So in light of that, would you read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 with me? Starting at verse 1, it reads like this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a path that Paul is taking the church in Ephesus on in these first 10 verses, and I intend to follow that same path. Starting with our state before God saves us, the work of God to save, and our responsibility in light of that saving work. And so the first thing I want you to consider this morning is that dead people can't call for help. It's important that we understand as Christians, for those of us who believe, where we were before the Lord redeemed us. Paul uses the language, dead in your sin. Meaning our state before the atoning work of Jesus, before God saves you, is one of complete darkness and no hope. To be dead in sin is to have the inability to choose the things of God on our own strength. It was not possible for you, when you were not a Christian, to want God on your own ability, on your own volition. It's not possible right now for the people who are in the world who reject Christ as Savior to have this epiphany on their own power and say, now I want God. The Bible says, dead in sin. And dead means death. And Paul's careful on the words that he's choosing. He's not picking any word that comes to mind to describe the state of a human being before the Lord redeems. Paul's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know that Scripture has no error. And Paul says, dead. Think about the imagery that that word gives us. Can a dead person make their dead body come to life again? Does a dead body have any ability to make any decision? Can a dead body resist death itself? Of course, I would imagine the overwhelming answer would be, of course not. That's because death is all-consuming. Death does not share or leave room for any other possibility.
And Paul says, the state that you were in before the Lord redeemed you was a dead state. And as if that wasn't grave enough, as if that wasn't depressing enough, Paul doesn't stop there. He takes it a step further. Paul says that not only were you dead in your sin, but before Christ saved you, you are a Satan follower. He says in verse 2 that we follow the prince of the power of the air. Augustine, who is a Christian leader in the 300s, provocatively said, man is like a horse who has one of two riders. Either that horse is ridden by God, or the horse is ridden by Satan. There is no third option in this life. If we are not for God, then we are for Satan. And Scripture makes it clear. And in case we're tempted to reserve that kind of statement of being a Satan follower only for the worst of the worst people that we could possibly imagine, the killers, the thieves, the rapists, only them, I get them. Me? Satan follower. Look at verse 3. Paul says, this is true, because among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. It does not say some, does not say a portion. It says all. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. All people are either following Satan or following the Lord. And the temptation is to think, I don't think I'm that bad. I love my friends. I treat people with respect. I love my family. And you're going to tell me that simply because I reject Jesus as Savior, hell is what I get. What about my grandma? You just picked the sweetest person that you could possibly think of. What about them? They care for me. I've never seen them do anything bad in my life. They don't believe in Jesus. No, they don't believe that Jesus is the only way. They're not Christians, but they're kind people. And they get hell because they reject Christ? Let me remind you that a follower of Satan is not someone only who murders or rapes and steals or worships demons. Our temptation is to think about those people in that way. Only the worst of the worst can be labeled as that. But let me remind you and take you back to the beginning in Genesis. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and they knew no evil, and they only knew the goodness of God, and God gave them clear instruction how to enjoy Him. Can I ask you a question? It wasn't murder that they committed that brought sin into the world, was it? It wasn't hatred that brought sin into the world, was it? Maybe rape? It was much, much simpler. It was simply that they believed their way was better than God's. That's it. They believed their way was better than God's. They did not trust God's word. They did not believe the truth that God told them, that death and sin would enter the world when you disobeyed and go after the tree. And instead, they chose to believe the lie of Satan. That is what makes someone a Satan follower.
not solely by the external actions that you commit, but what you say in your heart. When you have said to yourself, there is another way, and it's the one I choose. And that's the reality for all people in the world who reject Christ. Their way is always better. They always have a better plan. So the severity of someone's depravity is not only determined based on external factors, but what you have said in your heart and your mind. And since the beginning, people have been believing the oldest lie ever told. Did God really say? Look at what Romans chapter 3 says. Romans 3 says, starting at verse 11, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And verse 18 concludes that section, and it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You may strive to live a good life, but then it begs the question, what standard of good are you living by? Because God's standard is one of perfection. And we are constantly coming up short of perfection. Ephesians could not be more clear. Romans could not be more clear that not a single person is righteous before God. That's the truth of our state outside of the saving work of God. And I could only imagine how Satan must rejoice when us as Christians have conversations with other unbelieving people and they present to you the same difficulty in their mind that I just presented to you. How is it that I do good things? I care for people and I love people and I do the best I can. How is it that you're going to tell me that I'm not saved and I don't get heaven? I can only imagine how Satan rejoices when us as Christians crumble under the tension of that conversation and we fall into their ideology rather than our own. And we say, you know what? I think maybe God would understand. Maybe you do your best, and I think the Lord, he will get it. Does Jesus himself not out of his own mouth in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. That's out of Jesus's mouth. It's clear what God is communicating to us. A person's state apart from the saving work of Jesus is an utterly helpless, dark state. But should that not be fuel for evangelism for those of us who believe? If we know that there is only one way that a person can escape that place, should we as Christians not be strengthened to share the gospel after hearing something like that? Knowing that you were once there, and by God's grace, you are not anymore. Should this not be fuel for your prayer for unbelieving people? But it's knowing that reality that should make the next verse as sweet as honey. Because verse 4 begins with but God. And reading but God should make you jump inside just a little bit. Hope begins with but God. We know that a person's dead state is not the final word because of but God. And I don't want you to hear me say but God as though you have heard it 1,000 times before and be normal about it. Because it's extraordinary that people are brought from death to life because of but God. He interjects himself. When there is no hope, he makes a way. Every member of this church should rejoice at the words, but God. I was lost and hopeless, but God. I was addicted to drugs and knocking on death's door, but God. I had no hope. I had nothing to offer, but God. I saw no reason to live. I was suicidal. I had no purpose. I felt miserable. I built myself a kingdom with the money that I could earn. And I found out it only destroyed me even worse. I had no idea where to turn. I was on my way to the pit. But God. Every Christian ought to walk around with a but God stamp right on their forehead. Because it's the truth. Would you read verses 4 to 7 with me? After Paul makes it clear our stake before Jesus saves, verse 4 begins and he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The second thing I want you to consider this morning is that for you, Christian, you are raised by royalty and raised to royalty. You are raised by royalty and you are raised to royalty. God is rich in mercy and he is great in his love. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, which would be his judgment. And instead, God gives us what we don't deserve, which would be his love and new life. So according to God's word, God is rich in making sure that the things that we deserve that are bad do not come to us, and that the things we don't deserve that are good do come to us. That is a very difficult thing to live out in reality. I don't know about you, but I can constantly battle in my mind that maybe the things that I don't have today is because God is a mean God waiting to pounce at every opportunity to punish me and to show me, you fell short over here, so you don't get this. I praise God that that's not how salvation works. But we are battling those thoughts all the time. Maybe you want children and you don't have yet. Maybe you want a marriage and you do not have one yet. Maybe you have been working hard for a job and you don't have one. Maybe you want a house to raise your family in and you don't have one. Let me remind you that God does not operate that way. The scripture says that he is rich in mercy and great in his love and gracious to his children. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor." And you know what it says? "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." If you have not received it, it's because God in his providence and sovereignty knows all things, and it's for your benefit that you don't. It's to make you stronger as a Christian, to love him more. He has good intentions for his children, not bad ones. He is not waiting to ruin your life. He delights in making it better. Paul says that he is rich in mercy and rich in his love. And he doesn't say that God, being rich in mercy and rich in his love, presented the option of making us alive. Look at verse 4 again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, it says he made us alive together with Christ. That word made in the original Greek is used in the effectual sense, meaning God accomplishes what he set out to do. When God made you alive, he did not present the option like maybe it might get done. The original language says that it was done, completed. He saved, you are saved. So just like the dead person does not have the option to be alive, but simply they are just made alive by his power, so do you, when you are alive in Christ, do you not have the option to be made dead again. God accomplishes all that he does, and Ephesians 5 says he made you alive. Because if you remember, you were dead and you did not know what to look for otherwise. So the only way for you to be saved is that he made it so. God makes the spiritually dead alive. And there's two potentially, I think, harmful, incorrect views of understanding God's love. I have heard it said that God does not love us apart from Christ. That he only loves Jesus. And his love for us is simply an overflow of his love for Jesus, his son. But this is not what the scripture teaches. The Bible tells us that God's love for his people preceded our salvation. Romans 5:8, we heard just in the testimony earlier today, Julia said it, Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I'll read for you Ephesians 4:5 again, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Before the atoning blood of Jesus applied to you, he loved you. And that's the reason he gave you his son. He gave you his son because he loved you and wants to redeem you and make you alive. But here's the other side of that. Understanding and knowing that, the danger could be that you jump into the category of, well, look at me. Why would God not love me? Have you seen me? It is still a mystery on why God loves me. It is not because I have done something so good to earn his love. It is not because I have worked hard at it. It's not because there's something in me that was so desirable to him that he just had to save Nathan. It's because of grace alone. He loved me before Jesus applied to me, and it's because of his love for me that he made the blood of Jesus apply so I can be saved. It is a mystery, but it is amazing grace. And if that wasn't enough, he doesn't just save us from the pit of hell, but he seats us with him in the heavenly places. Psalm 84, verse 10 says, for a day in your courts, Lord, is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. You know the beautiful thing about that passage is that I would be totally okay, and I think I speak on behalf of all people here, if I was a doorkeeper in heaven, Lord, just let me in. I want to be in glory. But I'm not just a doorkeeper. He says that he has made us alive. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places. Charles Spurgeon, who's one of my heroes in the faith, considered the Prince of Preachers, says this: "It is a wonderful thing that we are not merely pardoned, but raised to a throne. We are not merely delivered from hell, but we're lifted up to heaven." And why is that so? Why does God choose to show his immeasurable grace and riches on me? Look at verse 7. "So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Why does the Lord do this? So that when you are before him in glory and you see all that he is, the riches of his mercy, the riches of his grace to you who did not deserve it, you would have no questions. That you would see him before you and that you would know the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Says verse 7, so that when you're there, you're in awe. And that's too good for any one person to be able to earn, is it not? It's too perfect for any one person to do something good enough to obtain it. And verses 8 and 9 make that clear. Starting in verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The third thing I want you to consider this morning: God does not need your help. There's a debate on whether the gift that verse 8 is referring to is salvation or faith. In case that was a thought in your mind, I just want to let you know it doesn't really matter. Because the point is that a person cannot be made alive, going back to verse 5, unless God makes them alive. Paul's point eliminates the idea that there was something that we did to receive or make the decision on our own strength. And that could not be more clear in verse 8 when he says, "This is not your own doing." This is done so that no person may boast. The scripture could not be more clear. There is no bragging on salvation. Before the work of Jesus applies, we are all in that dead state and unworthy of salvation. But praise God that that is so. You and I, as sinful human beings, will jump at every opportunity to lord something over another individual. How much more could you hang something over somebody's head if the salvation that you have was actually something you accomplished yourself? Because if I'm saved and I believe and you don't, and it really is on my own ability, then I can say, "Brother, you just don't believe enough. I don't know how to help you. I'm that good and you're not." It eliminates any possibility of that ever happening. Because the salvation that we have is a work of God alone. And for those of us who have been saved by his grace, you understand when Paul says that we are saved by grace. Your salvation should make you humble. It should make you humble. You understand, "For by grace you have been saved." This should give you compassion for the lost. This should give you a heart for the lost. And because you're not responsible for saving the lives of other people, you can also rest well. If the work of salvation is truly a work of God, then you don't have to lose sleep thinking, "There's something I could have done, and maybe if I would have done this, then they would have believed." Our responsibility, Matthew 28, is to go out and share the gospel, to invite other people and to tell them about the truth of God's word. And if you've done that, and if you've prayed for them, I want to tell you, God does the impossible, not you. So the reality of what this text is saying, of us being saved by grace through faith and not of our own works, so that no person can boast, this should be like a million pounds coming off of your shoulders. Because it does not fall on you. God sustains me. He keeps me. He has made me alive. But we are not given this news with nothing to do. We aren't told about the riches of God's grace and his mercy and his kindness toward us who believe, and left to our own devices. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The last point I want you to consider this morning. Talk about it and be about it. Talk about it and be about it. Being God's workmanship in this context right here is referring to his work in saving sinners. We know that the workmanship of God is all around us, right? You can look at another human being, another individual, and know that that is the workmanship of God alone. You can go on vacation and see mountains, or when you go to the beach and the ocean, and you just see the beauty in nature. It is all the workmanship of God. But this passage specifically is referring to God's work in regeneration. Being made a new creation. And the purpose for us being made a new creation is to carry out good works. We sometimes may want to shy away from this as Christian, that the reality of being a believer in Christ means you have good works. This is not the Catholic view. I don't want you to get confused. We are not earning for ourselves a place in heaven by doing good things. Paul already makes it extremely clear, not possible. We are not working for our salvation. It's not faith we have in Jesus plus the good works I do that is going to get me to glory. Salvation is something that is given by God alone. But make no mistake about it, the true Christian will absolutely produce good works. It's not optional. It's not at your discretion. It's your responsibility. And the reality of the gospel is it demands it. Good works are something you must carry out. But it's not good works that you are conjuring up within yourself on your own strength to receive salvation. It's the salvation that God has given you that produces those things. And so, what does good works look like carried out in the Christian life? Looks like loving your neighbor intentionally, visiting a sick friend, buying groceries for a struggling family, forgiving somebody who wronged you, because you have the gospel of Jesus Christ on the cross front and center, who hung and shed his blood for all your wrongdoings. It looks like working with thoughtfulness and integrity in everything that you do. Whether you're a student or a barista or a construction worker or a stay-at-home mom, whatever it is that you do everything with thoughtfulness and integrity, knowing that you are working unto the Lord. That is good work. It looks like serving in your local church, teaching children's classes happening right now, leading worship, musical worship, stacking chairs and having long conversations with students on a Friday night, having that conversation with a person that is really difficult for you to click with, but you know that you should because the gospel is with unites you. going out of your way, even though you're uncomfortable for one another. Looks like sharing the gospel boldly, not shying away from the hard conversations, but telling them the truth that Jesus is the only way, that they are dead in sin, but there is hope. Because you, Christian, if you are a Christian in this room, understand you were once lost as well, but it's only by the power of God that you are now headed towards glory. And so the reality of this text should cause you to share the gospel boldly, not shying away from the conversation, because it is the only way a person can be saved, by hearing the hope and the truth of Jesus Christ preached. It depends on him. It looks like pursuing holiness in everyday living. Your thought life, do you take your thoughts captive? How are your relationships? What does your private time look like? Are you a different person publicly than you are in private? All this is good work. And the beauty of that is, verse 10 says that the Lord planned those things before time that you should walk in them. And if that is true, then you can have confidence when you do good things. You can have confidence when you share the gospel. When you go out of your way for another individual, you don't have to second guess. Should I be doing this? Yes, you should. The Lord has planned for you to do those good works. So carry them out boldly, relying solely on him. So for those of you in the room who may be hearing this for the first time, I want to practice what I preach by telling you here from the stage, Jesus is your only hope. There is no other way. Though in our minds we might want to make one, we follow the lies of Satan over the truth of God, Jesus is the only way. He provides hope. He died on a cross and shed his blood for sinners and resurrected from the grave so that all who repent and believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For those of you who believe, Grace Church, let this be a reminder that you were once dead in your sin. You were lost and following the ways of the enemy. But because of God's great love for you, even while you were dead in your trespasses, Christ made you alive. He made you alive. It is by his love and provision that you now walk in new life. And he has good work for you to do individually and together congregationally. So don't grow weary in doing good. Stay faithful and give Jesus all the glory and keep pressing in on the strength that he provides. And know, believe it, because he has said it, that he is rich in mercy. He is rich in his grace, and he is rich in his love for you.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.